You're listening to For All the Saints, a podcast from All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Thank you for joining us. I'm Scott Baker. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our two ministers, Father John Heaton and Father Davidson Morse. In today's podcast, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated. I hope you get the opportunity sometime to ride a train that stops at Penn Station in Philadelphia at 30th Street. If you do, make sure that you get out and look around, because Penn Station, Philadelphia, is one of the East Coast large train stations, and it opened for passengers on September 28, 1930, exactly 84 years ago today. In addition to the dozens of tracks that take trains to and from there, the passenger terminal is an architectural wonder built on a monumental scale. It is a large rectangular space with a soaring ceiling. It has large columns around the perimeter with that unique combination of 19th century Gilded Age architecture, which at some point met the technical age of the modern world and resulted in this beautiful confluence of the old and the new. You can sit, for example, in very old pew-like benches waiting for your train while you look up at the latest, greatest digital readouts of all of the arriving and departing trains updated in live time to the minute. It's a really impressive place, the kind of place for which I think the word awesome was invented. That's very much an overused word in our vernacular, but when you walk into a space like this, that's the word that springs to mind. But after the Second World War, the railroad company, that is the Pennsylvania Railroad, commissioned Walker Hancock, who was a sculptor, to design and build a memorial to the more than 1,000 persons who had worked for Penn Railroad but had died during the war. Actually, there were 1,307 soldiers who had worked for the railroad who had not returned from Europe. And he told Hancock, that is the president of the company, told Hancock that he wanted to build an angel and a soldier in the work, and even gave him a picture of another sculpture that he really liked, and said, I want you to build it just like this. And of course, Hancock didn't like that at all. The angel in the work was a female, and she was bending over a fallen soldier, and he thought it was way too sentimental of a piece and didn't want to build such a thing at all. The president of the company told him that he wanted it almost exactly like that, only the soldier's shirt should be sort of torn a little bit more in the new work. Hancock was one of the monument's men. He was one who had been on the team that recovered stolen art from the Nazis after the war, and he set off to do his own thing. So he gave the vice president of the company two sketches. One was the sketch of the female angel bending over the fallen soldier, and the other was the sketch that ultimately was cast into bronze and now stands in Penn Station. And it is impressive. It is a 39-foot tall bronze statue of St. Michael the Archangel. And about half of the statue are wings that stretch vertically above his head, so that the whole statue has a fairly columnar appearance to it, so it fits into the columns that are in the station itself. But the wings on this creature are at least half or maybe over half of the entire statue. And it is the first time I saw it, it actually took my breath away. It was so impressive. And I don't usually get moved too much by sculpture, but this was an amazing piece. The angel is vastly larger than the dead man that the angel is carrying. The angel is cast in such a way as to be shown holding a dead soldier vertically, standing from behind with his arms underneath the arms of the soldier, but crossed in front. And with the wings stretching vertically above his head, it appears that the statue is ready to lift off. In fact, when Walker showed this to the vice president of Pennsylvania Railroad Company, he said, "Which one do you like the best?" And he said, "Well, I know which one the boss is going to like, but I know how they make me feel." He said, "I don't like this sentimental one over here, but this one looks like an angel conducting a soul to heaven." And that's exactly what Walker was trying to capture. It's a picture of Michael the archangel conducting the fallen soldier to heaven. Well, today is the feast of Saint Michael and All Angels, and it's the one time of the year when the propers direct our attention to these amazing creatures. You know, of course, that the word angel comes from the Greek word angelos, which just means messenger. We shorten the word and soften the G to get the word angel. That's the word that you know. But the fundamental idea of an angel is a messenger of God, and as such, we find these great messengers bearing news from God to men, acting as intermediaries. We find them scattered throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. We find them before the advent of Jesus, and we find them at work in the book of the Acts, for example, all over the place after the advent of Jesus. It does not seem to matter where you touch the Bible. Angels are present, and they so populate the pages of Scripture that we have to conclude that their activities are very important and that their activities are relevant to us today. The fun thing about preaching sermons on angels is that we really don't know a whole lot about them, so it really is nothing much more than a sanctified imagination. And what we can do is look at some of the passages that mention these creatures, and we can deduce some things from them. We start in Hebrews chapter 1:13, which says, speaking of Jesus, of course, "To which of the angels has God ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" That is a way of magnifying the Lord Jesus. It's not a way of diminishing angels, but this offhand comment follows, which says, "Are they not," that is, "are not angels merely ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Well, that would be you and me inheriting salvation. Are not these angels sent out? Are they not dispatched to serve you? You have had an angel serving you your whole life. I'm sure that Lily Snow back there, who is attending church for the first time in her life, already has one assigned to her. Now, how do I know that? I don't know that. I told you a moment ago that this is a sanctified imagination, but we did read the gospel that said, "Don't offend a little one, because if you do, their angels in heaven are standing in the presence of God," as though there is some connection. If you hurt this little one, you're hurting something, you're messing with something a lot bigger. You see? And this is where the tradition comes from, that we have guardian angels. I don't know if we do, but I sure do like the idea. And I don't think that we're skating on too thin of ice in considering that perhaps we do have them. I mean, after all, there are billions and billions of these creatures. What is God going to do with them if he doesn't let them supervise us? We're the most needy creatures in the whole universe. They not only supervise us, but they are guardians of God himself. The first time we meet angels, we meet them quite unassumingly in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, where the Lord God cast the man and the woman from the garden. He sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove the man out
And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, and a flaming sword. And Moses writes that as though you know what he's talking about. He doesn't stop to explain, oh, by the way, for you 21st century readers, a cherubim is a giant angel. He just writes that as though his readers were familiar with it. And of course they were, because these cherubim were standing at the gate of Eden, and they must have been there for years. People could go up there after the fall and they could say, hey, let's take a Saturday afternoon and go up and see the angels. I mean, how long did they do their work? We wish we were told. So once again, the sanctified imagination of this pastor says, maybe they were there until the flood washed Eden away. I don't know. But they weren't just there for the weekend. They were there to guard the way to the tree of life, lest men should return to this place and eat of this tree. Now, when I read this, George Lucas and Star Wars springs to mind. I mean, a flaming sword for me is a lightsaber. That's what they've got, lightsabers crisscrossing there. And anybody who gets near, lightsaber reaches out. What are they protecting? They're protecting the garden of God, and they're protecting this sanctuary, this holy space. Ezekiel chapter 10, when that prophet was being shown wonderful things, and when he looked at a particular vision, he saw a firmament that was above the head of cherubim, and there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone like the appearance of a throne. So imagine these gigantic angels that had their wings outstretched, and there was some sort of beaten out platform, and on top of the platform there is this throne, and on the throne, of course, is the presence of one who is like God himself. So the throne of God is borne upon the wings of the cherubim. Now, we get an image of this in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 6, when we are told about the details of the construction of Solomon's temple, those cherubim that hold up that throne of God are imaged so that people could look at them. Well, not many people got to see them because they were in restricted space. But when they made this very sacred chamber in the temple, which is rendered by the word oracle, it's a little clumsy there, but within this space, this oracle, Solomon was commanded to make two cherubims of olive trees, each 10 cubits high. These things were 18 feet tall. I think it's about 23 feet to that rafter above my head, so two of them would just barely fit. In fact, this room is about the size of the sacred space that is in question here. If you can imagine being in a sacred space and these gigantic cherubim made out of olive wood, and the 5 cubits was the one wing. One wing was 5 cubits long. Well, 5 cubits was the other wing. From the uttermost part of one wing to the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. So you have twin cherubs, and they're gigantic. They're about 10 cubits high, and their wings are as high as they are, or as wide as they are tall. In fact, the height of one cherub, we're told, was 10 cubits. And he set cherubims in the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched the wall on the one side. Got the picture? His wingtip touches the wall, and the other wing touches the wing of the second cherub. So they're standing there with 4 wings wall to wall. One tip on one wing, one on the other, 2 touching in the middle. That's not all. They covered up the olive wood with gold. So they're plated gold standing over what you know, to cite another movie from George Lucas, the Lost Ark. All right, so the Ark, which had its own cherubim of beaten gold built on it, is now being watched over by these, well, watchers. Ye watchers and ye holy ones. What are they doing? Well, they're standing there watching and guarding. They are architectural iterations of what is a spiritual reality. And the fact that Solomon was told to make them so big suggests to us that the prototypes of in heaven are gigantic. I mean, they're about as big as Solomon could make them. I mean, how much gold have you got, you know, spread out on that much surface area? So these guardians of God protect holy spaces, and they're associated with the closest presence of God, the throne of God. This reality just makes heaven something to look forward to. I really do want to see these things. They must be magnificent. That's not all they do. They not only protect God's space, and think about that for a moment. Why does God need protection? I mean, couldn't God just put like an invisible dog fence around the Garden of Eden? And like nobody could get in, it would just get them. But instead, he puts these angels. It's just the way the collect puts it. We thank God this morning for the wonderful order of angels and men. God could have used invisible fences, but he didn't. He made angels and lots of them to do all of his work. It's almost like God has an individual angel to convey or to carry into practice every thought that he has. He thinks something and an angel goes and does it for him. Angels are the protectors of God's presence, but they are also the protectors of God's people. In the Exodus, you will recall that the angel of God went before the host of Israel and moved and went around behind them. And a pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without the one coming near to the other. So when the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea, they were led by this gigantic cloudy pillar that went up like a mushroom cloud, like an atomic bomb blast into the heavens. It wasn't just a little puffy Indian signal. This is a column of smoke that could be seen for miles away. And it led the people of Israel. And then because Pharaoh was threatening, it moved around behind the entire company of people and blocked Pharaoh from advancing. So the people escape over the Red Sea, and it gave fiery light during the night and a cloudy pillar by day. Or as the old hymn says, light by night and shade by day. In Exodus 23, the scripture says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." Who is this angel? This poor man cried in Psalm 34 and said, "The Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Do you think we have angels like that today? Did they just stop protecting God's people in their time of distress after the Bible was written sometime, you know, long ago, and then the angels just disappeared from world affairs? Don't you think that there are Syrian Christians in persecution today, Christians living in the Middle East, whose angels are watching over them? Why don't they move in and do things like we read in the Old Testament? Remember Elisha the prophet? This was an astonishing story. The king of Syria thought that there was a traitor in his cabinet because every time he would move his camp to a certain place, the people of God or the Israelite army would be gone. And he said, "All right, who in the cabinet here is for Israel? Because our plans are leaking out." And they said, no, they got Elisha. And everything you say in your bedroom, Elisha tells the king of Israel. So there was real inside information, real CIA kind of stuff going on there. And so the king naturally said, "Well, let's go get Elisha and be done with the thing." So they said, "Well, he's down in Dothan. You can get him there." So they went and surrounded the whole city. And Elisha's servant got really nervous. It was like something out of to cite yet another movie, it was like something out of The Lord of the Rings when all the orcs surround Helm's Deep. It's just as far as the eye can see. Syrian soldiers on all four sides of this, what really amounts to a small village. Naturally, the servant was afraid. And Elisha just got up, had his coffee, and said, "Don't worry about this." And then said, Lord, open his eyes and let him see. Elisha was completely relaxed because as God pulled back the eyes of his sight, there was the hosts of God in heaven surrounding them. Chariots of fire. To cite yet another movie, that is where the title of Chariots of Fire comes from. It comes from the book of Kings. And Elisha just leans over his newspaper and says, "They be more with us than be with them." And that's the end of the story. And they were driven off and taken to Samaria, and God intervened for his people. Now, I don't know why God doesn't do that right now in the Middle East. I wish he would, because people are dying over there, and they're being dispossessed. And I don't understand the ways and purposes of God. But it doesn't relax my grip on the fact that God's angels are there, and they do protect us. The angels of God are also messengers to us. Time and time again in the Old Testament, with Lot, the angels come and they tell him that Sodom and Gomorrah will be destroyed. It is an angel of God who comes to Hagar. I asked you a moment ago, who is this angel? When we get to Moses, we find his encounters with angels regularly. The first time he encountered an angel was in Exodus 3, when the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the middle of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. Now I want you to understand that in the first case, it is said to be an angel of God. But we don't read very far into the story before we realize that God is speaking. God is the angel. The angel of God is God. And we connect the dots here, again, with a sacred imagination. And we understand that the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh is probably the Lord Jesus Christ, who at certain points in the Old Testament, such as the redemption of his people from Egypt, steps in personally to execute the will of God. In fact, we are told this in the book of Malachi, the last book in the English Old Testament, that God will send his messenger to prepare the way, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant, the one whom we seek, is the Lord, the angel, the messenger of God himself. He will be preceded by another angel messenger, that is John, but it is the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, who is the great angelos of God. Messages came to people in the New Testament too. Birth narratives teach us this. You'll recall that when Zechariah was on duty in the temple, that he went in to offer the prayers of the people, and an angel appeared at the right hand of the altar of incense and told him that he was going to have a baby, even though he and his wife were aged, just like Abraham and Sarah were aged. And he said, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced. And the angel said, and this sends chills down my spine. The angel says to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. What else would you need to hear for certification of the truth? I was sent to speak to you and bring you this bit of good news. Gabriel didn't waste much time with Zechariah. He hurried off shortly to meet another young lady whose name was Mary. And then there's the wonderful passage when Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea. And this is the most spectacular one in the whole Bible. It is really epic. It's on the level of that one from Kings. But you have to imagine that all of the angel hosts of heaven waited 10,000 years for the birth of this baby. They all knew it was coming. And you can imagine in the weeks building up to the birth of Jesus, just like we have build-ups and baby showers in the birth of our own children among us, we anticipate. So the angels of God anticipated the birth of Jesus. There must have been stadium seating in the round 360 degrees above that little pasture out there in Bethlehem that night. There were no street lights. It was completely dark, nothing but the fires that the shepherds may have built to stay warm. But around them, an angel of the Lord of hosts appeared suddenly in the night sky. Now, I don't know if he was 39 feet tall like the one in Penn Station, but he was big enough to be visible, and he was big enough to inspire fear. Now, you have to imagine at that moment, there's one angel, and the shepherds are quaking with fear. They had not seen angels before, although they knew about them. Their lives had never been interrupted by such creatures. But can you imagine? I like to imagine being the angel on the back row. You know, the smart aleck angel who says, hey, watch this. When these shepherds see us, watch them run. And all of a sudden, the lights come on and it is showtime. Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. And the whole sky lights up with the presence of a billion angels. The glory of the Lord, it says, shone around them. It must have been overwhelming. Well, I remember as a child watching the Apollo moonshots from our house, which was only 50 miles from the launch pad. We lived in Orlando, Florida, which is almost the center of the peninsula, and the launch pad at Cape Kennedy was 50 miles away, right out the Beeline Expressway, straight shot. And I remember there was one moonshot that was delayed It was delayed from an afternoon launch for whatever reason. It went on into the night. In fact, it went on late, and because it was so historic, my mother let us stay up so that we could watch it. So I was dozing, you know, in the living room, and sometime in the middle of the night, my mother said, "Get up! It's going to go." And we all went out on the driveway, and it was pitch black. And then all of a sudden, we were listening to the radio, and you hear the 3, 2, ignition, 1. We have, you know, blast off, something like that. And all of a sudden, very like the sun was rising only in fast shutter speed, the eastern sky began to glow, until finally it was as bright on our driveway, 50 miles away, such that you could read a newspaper in the middle of the night. I'll never forget that as long as I live. I don't think that's anything like the shepherds and the angels. I think the glory of God came to earth, and heaven and earth were united in a spectacular array of glory. Well, what are we to make of all of this and so many other texts? I think we should just understand angels as best understood as the heavenly analog to men on earth. That is, the host of God on earth is the counterpart to the hosts of God in heaven. And angels, in that capacity, show us how to do several things. First of all, they show us how worship is to be carried on. The song of the angels, the holy, 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 we sing every Sunday at the communion, is the song of the cherubim. And the prayer book puts it in your mouth to show that you are united in function to those who protect the holiness of God. Psalm 22 says that God is enthroned on the praises of Israel, on the praises of His people. His throne was carried on the shoulder of the Levites. And God's hosts thus labor for Him as servants, and when they hold Him up, they proclaim Him to be King. Now, I know that the children among us probably think of heaven as being one long, endless church service. What's so great about that? And I know you read Revelation, you read the books of the Bible and that talk about these things, and you think, wow, we get to heaven, we're going to be hoarse after about 3 days because we can't sing anymore. It does seem that worship just goes on endlessly. It does go on endlessly in the presence of God. But that's not how we should understand heaven, as though we're going to stand in one fixed point somewhere in the great cathedral in the sky and just sing forever. That's not what the Bible holds out to us in its total picture. Heaven is not an endless church service, although worship continually goes on in the presence of God. I think we should understand heaven as our humanity coming together most fully in full communion with the goodness of God. And praise to God and joy is the motion that is provoked in us. Now, think of it this way. When I was a little boy, in about the 5th grade or 6th grade, there was an occasion every now and then when my mother would get an invitation to take us camping with close friends of the family. And for 2 or 3 days, we would go to school knowing that on Friday afternoon we were going to leave school and we were going to go to the woods. We were going camping. I was just always excited beyond containment when that happened. For the 2 days before the date, it was all I could think about. School was never so sweet as it was on a Friday afternoon. It was as though school was bearable. School was sanctified by the expectation of the trip. The trip itself made all things right at school. It was one thing to experience the camping trip, but there was also some sort of joy in anticipating the trip. You know how it is like at Christmas time. We like Christmas Day, but Christmas sort of ends the whole period of expectation is almost as fun as the day itself, right? That's the way camping was for me, and it was as though leaving the school would take us down a dirt road that was never so pleasant as when it conveyed me to the campsite. The excitement of the event animated me so much and so overtook all moments into itself that everything else in life that was familiar, the dirt road, the trees, my neighborhood, everything as we got ready to go camping, everything was sweet. Everything is swept up into that experience. Now this is maybe a terrible illustration, but heaven is the sum total of all joy. And heaven is the bundling of all of human expectation and excitement, so that all normal things are we respond to God's goodness with joy and worship, not necessarily every moment in a particular liturgy, but our entire lives ooze the joy and praise that is due to God. This is the way angels are. Angels serve God in various capacities, but they are animated by the reverence and praise of their being, which comes from standing in the presence of God. I don't know how to explain it any better than that, except to say that God's animating joy in our lives is given back to Him at all moments in our lives, so that our lives are endless sonnets of praise. And so in this way, angels show us how to serve. They show us that when God speaks, we act, we obey. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Angels show us how we someday will respond in the presence of God. And I hope that we are not too silly here to imagine things that may be vain about angels, but I hope that we are sober enough to realize that these wonderful creatures, these servants of God, are sent to minister to us on our behalf and to teach us and to lead us in paths of righteousness and peace. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a podcast of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 8:30 a.m. in the Marie MacDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Baker.